People here, as we're continuing in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're coming towards the end of the book, and it was a special message to the young people about rejoicing and how actually that passage was about how to grow up joyfully. Now today's passage is about how to grow old gracefully. It's a little different passage than what we looked at last week. They say old folks are worth a fortune. They got silver in their hair, gold in their teeth, lead in their feet, and gas in their stomachs. So, you know you're getting older when you can sit in a rocking chair, but you can't make it go. You know you're getting older when your candles weigh more than your cake. You know you're getting older when your belt buckles, but your knees won't. You know you're getting older when your back goes out more often than you do. You know you're getting older when your hair stops growing on your head and it starts coming out your nose and your ears. You know you're getting older when almost everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know you're getting older when your narrow waist and your broad mind change places. Or when the little old gray-haired lady you help across the street is your wife. You know you're getting older when you bend over to pick something up and you find yourself asking, is there anything else I can do while I'm down here? As we age, we need not only protection, more protection, but we need planning. And we need to plan for our future, but we need to plan for what's beyond this life. And that's a problem that a lot of people have. They get so caught up in the here and now, they don't think about the hereafter, and it's critical. In January of 2000, leaders in Charlotte, North Carolina, invited their favorite son, Billy Graham, to come and to be honored at a luncheon. And he was hesitant to accept the invitation as he was struggling with Parkinson's disease. But the Charlotte leader said, well, we don't expect a major address. We just want to honor you. So he agreed and he came, and after they had shared their different thoughts and his accolades, he stepped to the podium and he looked at the crowd and he said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who was honored by Time magazine as a man of the century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton by train, and when the conductor came down the aisle punching tickets, he checked in his vest pocket for the ticket and he couldn't find it. So he reached in his other pocket and he couldn't find it. He checked his other pockets and he couldn't find them, and he was a little bit desperate, and the conductor looked at him and he said, Dr. Einstein, we know who you are. And we all know who you are, and I believe that you bought a ticket. So don't worry about it. And Einstein nodded appreciatively, and the conductor went on, and then as he's about to go to the next car, he looked back and there was Einstein on his hands and knees searching for the ticket. So he came back to him again and he assured him again, look, we know who you are. You don't need to worry about it. I'm sure you bought a ticket. And Einstein looked at this young conductor and he said to him, young man, I too know who I am. I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. I've got to find my ticket. And then Billy Graham said, you see the suit I'm in? He said, it's a brand new suit. My wife, my children, and my grandchildren all think that I've become a little slovenly. I used to be very fastidious. And so I bought this new suit for two occasions. For this one, and you know what the next one is, it's going to be for my funeral. He says, but when that occasion comes, this is the suit that I'll be buried in, but I don't want you to think about the suit. What I want you to remember is this. I not only know who I am, I know where I'm going. There's a man who was willing to plan ahead and thought about not only this life, but the next life. Henry Palmerston, who was a British prime minister back in the 1800s, had a physician who broke the news to him that he was going to die. And Palmerston cleverly said to the doctor, die, my dear doctor? That's the last thing I shall do. Well, we all have an appointment with death, don't we? Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So what should we be doing in the meantime? Well, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to look at seven verses here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, And first of all, we see in verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. So again, he says, remember, and I want you to understand that remember goes beyond recalling when you find it in the scripture. It involves the idea of doing something. You might remember in the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah was childless, and she prayed for a baby. And the scripture says in 1 Samuel 1:19, the Lord remembered Hannah. Now, this means more than just, Hannah, I remember you. It doesn't stop there. It goes beyond just a simple recalling. It has the idea of acting decisively on her behalf. He remembered her and acted on her behalf. To remember our Creator calls for decisive action, not just recalling, oh yeah, God did create this universe and me. No, it also involves acting decisively based on what God has done for us. Derek Kidner put it this way, to remember him is no perfunctory or purely mental act. It is to drop our pretense of self-sufficiency and to commit ourselves to God. So we're to remember him. Remember who? Our Creator. The one who created us, therefore knows us inside and out, therefore knows our future, therefore knows what is best for us, so we can trust him. He has a plan for our life. We need to follow it. And we can trust him to do what is best. And he says to do it in the days of our youth before the evil days come. So there are good days, days of mental alertness and physical strength. And that will be followed by days when we aren't mentally alert and we are not physically strong. Before the days in which you have no delight, he says. When the mental skills start failing, and the physical body starts failing, you may find yourself sometimes saying, you know, I have no pleasure in these days. And that's what he says in verse 1. A young reporter apologized to Saka Gitry for calling on him during the days of his final illness. And he said to him, I know, sir, that these moments are precious. And Gitry said to him, it's not that they're precious. It's that they're numbered. And that's what we learn again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator before the dark days of life. Look at verse 2. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. You still have days where there is a light of the mind, light of the conscience, light of the eyes. It's before a time of diminishing joy. And before a time when the mind becomes cloudy or foggy or fuzzy. And so we're supposed to remember our Creator during these days. And the Bible challenges us to look beyond the here and now and think about the hereafter. Now, my mom tells me that she's always thinking about the hereafter. It doesn't matter if she's in the living room or the bathroom or the storage room or the kitchen. She's always thinking to herself, now, what am I hereafter? So what we're talking about goes a little bit beyond that. We need to be thinking about our future. And we're setting the stage, really, for our future. Remember the Creator before the declining days of life. Look at verses 3 through 5. We're going to kind of work our way through these. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. It's a reference to the hands. He's going to go through our body here in these verses. But this verse is a reference to the hands. My dad has huge hands. And I remember those days when those hands used to be incredibly strong and steady. But now they've become more hollow and weak and they're trembling. And he says, and before the mighty men stoop or the strong men bow down. This refers to the legs. They become unsteady. Then they need to be cane supported. And then they need to be walker aided. And ultimately, you just have to get into a wheelchair. And then he says, and those who look through the windows grow dim. When my ophthalmologist told me that I would be, the next step would be bifocals, I thought, wow, And I was kind of taken back, and I thought the next step is a good dog and a white cane. But this is happening. And before the grinding ones, the grinders cease. This is reference to the teeth. You know, first it's a few cavities, and then it's capping a whole tooth. Then it's losing a tooth with its root, or completely losing the tooth, and then nothing but an empty space. Before the doors of the street shut, as the sound of grinding is low, this is talking about the jaws. And so instead of grinding the food, it's munching and sucking. there's no cracking and crunching anymore. Chuck Swindoll was my pastor for a while I was at Dallas Seminary, and he told a story about being in a grocery store one time. And he saw this older gentleman who was carefully picking out, strain this and mash that, and he thought, this is great. Grandpa's buying food for the grandkids. And he smiled and he said to the guy, boy, it must be great having all those grandkids around. And the old gentleman frowned and said, this ain't for the grandkids, sonny. This is for me. Then he talks about arising at the sound of a bird. Those who used to sleep through a thunderstorm now can be disturbed by even the slightest of sounds. He talks about the daughters of music are brought low. And he's talking here about the hearing. You know, I thought, I told my doctor, I thought Sharon was losing her hearing. And he asked me why I thought that, and I said, well, I was in the bedroom, and I'd asked her what we had for supper, and she didn't answer. So I walked over into the living room, asked her what we're having for supper, and she still didn't answer. So I walked up behind her and I said, what are we having for supper? And finally she turned around and said, for the third time, we're having bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. Well, you know, I think I noted last week or the week before about how women speak 5,000 more words than men. And I'd related that in another church, and a friend of ours, Yvonne Clark, asked me if I knew why women spoke more words than men. And I said, no, tell me why. And she said, well, it's because they have to always repeat what they said. And I said, what? And she says, it's because they always have to repeat what they said. And I said, could you say that again? And then she laughed. She goes on to say they're afraid of high places. The fear of falling. Those who used to walk on rafters and roofs are afraid to get up on a stepladder. Talks about terrors on the road, afraid of travel, much more conscious or much more concerned about highway accidents or plane crashes, more afraid to leave home, afraid to use any public transportation. A little mud puddle is like a pool of quicksand. A little step is like a giant obstacle. Just getting into a car can be a major accomplishment. Then he says, when the almond tree blossoms, talking about the hair turning white or even falling out. An almond tree comes out with these silver white blossoms, and many of those blossoms fall off or blow away. Even so, with increasing age, hair becomes more silver or gray or white, or begins thin or bald. You know, I believe that those who bald in the front are thinkers. Those who bald them back are lovers. And those who bald all the way through just think they're lovers. But you don't need to feel bad if you're balding, because, like they say, every good man comes out on top, and grass doesn't grow on a racetrack. So don't feel bad about it. But this is one of the things that happened. Then he talks about the grasshopper drags himself along. When the grasshopper is a burden. And this is talking about a graphic picture of people whose joints become stiff and burdensome and inflexible or arthritic. And then he talks about, and the desire fails, or the caperberry becomes ineffective. The caperberry was used as a sexual stimulant, and the translation here could be more appropriately, the desire fails or falls, and it pictures the loss of ability to procreate, or even loss of the ability to have sexual intimacy. And so we have, as we see today, a large number of advertisements for Cialis and Viagra and all this kind of stuff. Fortunately, this is towards the end of the list, one of the last of the plagues of growing older. But the last thing he talks about, and the mourners go about the streets. I may be a little off on my statistics, but I would say 99 times out of 100, when we talk to Sharon's dad, he tells us about a funeral he's been to that week. It's like every time we call, he tells about another person in his community who has died. And that's what happens with aging. All your friends begin passing away. And finally, it says, remember your creator before the dying days of life, verses 6 and 7. Remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, the silver cord, the spinal cord snapped, or before the golden bowl, the brain is gone, broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, the heart is shattered, or the wheel broken at the well, the lungs collapse. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. This is physical body returns to the dust, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Or the spirit will return to God who gave it. When we die, the physical body is laid in the grave, but the spirit immediately is ushered into the presence of God. All death does is open a new door. For the believer, it opens the door to heaven. For the unbeliever, it opens the door to hell. Death is not an end. It's an exit from this life into an eternal state. So in conclusion, we are to grow old gracefully. And there's two things I want to highlight here. First of all, we cannot stop the clock, but we can focus on Christ. Aging and sickness and decreasing mental capacity and increasing physical difficulties can help promote an eternal perspective. If we see this body decaying here, we look forward to a time when we'll have a new body that will never decay. If we have sickness and suffering here, we look forward to a time when there'll be no more sickness and no more suffering. It helps us focus on the hope of heaven. It helps us focus on Christ. Though our outward body is decaying, our inner man can be renewed day by day. And I want to share a poem from Helen Steiner Rice, one of my favorite poets, captures this in a poem, There Are Blessings in Everything. And here's what she says. If my days were untroubled and my heart always light, would I seek that fair land where there is no night? If I never grew weary with the weight of my load, would I search for God's peace at the end of the road? If I never knew sickness and never felt pain, would I reach for a hand to help and sustain? If I walked not with sorrow and lived without loss, would my soul seek sweet solace at the foot of the cross? If all I desired was mine day by day, would I kneel before God and earnestly pray? If God sent no winter to freeze me with fear, would I yearn for the sunshine of spring every year? I ask myself this, and the answer is plain. I'd seek God less often and need him much less, for God sought much more often in times of distress. And no one knows him or sees him as plain as those who've met him on the pathway of pain. We can't stop the clock, but we can focus on Christ. And the second lesson is that we can't stop the clock, but we can finish well. William Gladstone took up a new language at age 70. He was still a powerful figure politically and intellectually when he was 80. At age 83, he became Prime Minister of Great Britain for the fourth time. 83. Verdi, at age 74, produced his masterpiece, Othello. At age 80, Falstaff. At age 85, the famous Ave Maria, Stabat Mater, and Te Deum. Paderewski was still playing the piano superbly at 79. Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote Over the Teacups at age 79. Strauss was still composing serious music after his 80th birthday. Michelangelo was still composing poetry and designing structures when he was 89. He painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel on his back on a scaffold at near 90. Tennyson wrote Crossing the Bar at age 83. Joseph finished well, and he could have been bitter. Caleb finished well, though he could have doubted and died. Paul finished well, though he could have given up and stopped writing. And just in case those examples aren't sufficient, let me share one more. John Wesley traveled 250 miles a day for 40 years, preached 40,000 sermons, produced 400 books, knew 10 languages, and at age 83, he was annoyed that he couldn't write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at age 86, he was ashamed he couldn't preach more than twice a day. He complained in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Finishing well. Age is, in many ways, a matter of the mind. The Minnesota Medical Association published this insightful quote: "You may be old at 40. You could be young at 80. But you're genuinely old at any age. If you feel old, if you feel you've learned all there is to learn, if you find yourself saying, 'I'm too old to do that,' or you feel tomorrow holds no promise, or you take no interest in the activities of youth, or you'd rather talk than listen, or you long for the good old days, feeling they were the best." So God has challenged us in this passage, the next to last passage in Ecclesiastes, to grow old gracefully and to finish well. Number one, by remembering our Creator. Number two, by committing our life to God. And number three, by acting decisively on God's behalf. Many years ago, a church in Atlanta honoring one of its senior pastors who had retired, he was 92 at the time, asked him to come and speak. Some wondered why they would ask an old guy, 92, to preach at that age or speak at that age. But after a warm welcome and introduction to the speaker, as the applause quieted down, he rose from his high back chair and he walked slowly and with great effort and a sliding gait to the podium. Without note or written paper, he placed both hands on the pulpit to steady himself, and then quietly and slowly he began to speak. And he said, "When I was asked to come here today and talk to you, your pastor asked me to tell you what it was, what the greatest lesson I learned in my 50 years of preaching. I thought about it for a few days and I boiled it down to just one thing that made the most difference in my life and sustained me through all my trials. The one thing I could always rely on when tears and heartbreak and pain and fear and sorrow paralyzed me. The only thing that would comfort me was this song: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Well, there's a new version for those who have white hair or no hair at all, for those over middle age, or those who are going to be over middle age. It's a senior version of Jesus Loves Me. We'll put the words up here and we can sing along with Brian. The senior version of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Jesus loves me, this I know. Though my hair is white as snow, though my sight is growing dim, still He bids me trust in Him. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I love Jesus. Does he know? Have I ever told him so? Jesus loves to hear me say that I love him every day. He loves you. And that's a truth you can take with you every day. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we're told not to do this lightly, but we should examine ourselves to see if there's anything that we've done to break our fellowship with God. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. As believers, we know the penalty of our sin has been dealt with. We're guaranteed eternal life. But the impact of sin in our daily life can break our fellowship with God. And so if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So before we take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, we need to just take a moment to confess our sin. Father, we come before you. We thank you that you're not only a God who is gracious and loving, but you're tender-hearted and merciful, ready to forgive. If we confess our sin, you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we confess our sin to you, Father. Those things we've done that we should not do, and those things that we've left undone, you've called us to do. And we thank you for your forgiveness. And now, Father, we thank you for the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. We ask your blessing on it and those who take it. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. The bread is gluten-free. Ushers, would you come up? This is the power of the cross. Jesus Christ died for us. What a love, what a cost that Jesus would die for us. He said, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Eat it. And now, Father, we thank you for the cup, bearing the fruit of the vine that reminds us of the true vine, Jesus Christ, who came and died in our place, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. We ask your blessing on the cup and those who take it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We want to just reflect on some scripture. In the beginning, God created man and woman. Male and female, he created them. And the life of the flesh was in the blood. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. For we are not redeemed from our futile way of life, inherited from our forefathers by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes into him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a free gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And so we cry out with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Praise team sang about the power of the cross. What a love, what a cost that Jesus Christ would die for us on the cross. The cross is a great reminder of the love of God. And at this time, I'd like to remind you that God loves you. The Creator of this world, the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God loves you. He loves you. And his Son, Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it. Now, Father, as we go our way, we give our hearts to you.